thank you so much for who you are. Lord, we thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. And we pray now, Lord, that as we have worshiped you in song, and Lord, I pray that it has been worship that has been from the heart. Lord, a concert for one, for you, for your ears only, Lord. We pray, Lord, now you would help us to worship you by giving heed to your word. Help us to hear from you now. Help us, Lord, to understand and to take to heart what you would say to us today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's teaching is Po-Buddy's Nerfect. Back in the 70s, a friend of mine he wrote a book, and on the cover of the book, there was this kid with this t-shirt that said, Po-Buddy's Nerfect, kind of emphasizing the fact that nobody's perfect, even the guy who printed the shirt. And I went online this week to see if Scott's book was available, and it blew my mind how many people have adopted that phrase. I mean, it's all over the place, you know, Po-Buddy's Nerfect. But we think about that, you know, of course we mean nobody's perfect. You know, that there's only been one perfect human being in all of history, only one, and that was the God-man, Jesus Christ. That he was completely God, but at the same time, completely man, but without man's sinful nature. And for the rest of us, though, Romans 3:23 applies. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, every one of us. So when God records in his word how he uses people, and since Jesus, as Jesus said in John 17:17, your word is truth, since that's the case, we would expect to see some of the imperfections of the people that God used. And we do, don't we? All through the Bible. We have this idea that somehow people in the Bible that God used were somehow different than us. That they were these halo heads, you know? Oh, when they walked into the room, you know, they glowed kind of thing. You know, and I don't care what hotel they stayed at, man. They didn't glow, all right? And the Bible tells us that they were men and women of like passions. They had the same fears, the same struggles, the same problems that we have. They're no different than us. And it's so important for us to understand that. If we don't get that right, we'll be looking at the Bible when we're reading it and when we're going through some problems and God's speaking to us there, we'll blow it off. We'll think, yeah, that works for them because they were halo heads, but I'm not a halo head. You know, I'm just a regular guy. I'm just a regular girl. You know, I'm just regular person. This is some for somebody else. No, it's for us. And do you know that the fact that God does include the failures and the faults and all that stuff of the people he uses is one of the evidences that the Bible is the Word of God? Because if it was from man, if it was an invention of man, especially those accounts that are written by the person who failed, you know that that person would not include that failure there, or they'd shade it in such a way to make him look a little bit better. That's just human nature. But see, the Bible is the Word of God. And we, in his Word, we see an accurate depiction of the people that he uses. He gives us a complete picture. And it's a true picture. It's accurate because he is truth. His Word is truth. And the people that God uses, he uses them oftentimes in spite of their failures. See, God wants us to know God uses normal people because that's all there is. That's all there are all throughout the world and ever have been, ever will be. It's just normal people. And he wants us to understand that as normal people, we will fall. We will stumble. We will have bad days. We will do wrong things. But he wants us to know that doesn't end our relationship with him. That doesn't mean that he's done with us, that he's going to hit the smite button on us or whatever, and that's it, we're toast. Now, so far in the life of David, as we've been going through 1 Samuel, we've seen nothing but good on David's behalf. But today, we will see a less than perfect David as he continues to be on the run from King Saul, who's trying to kill him. And we'll see why that should give us hope. Let's start with verse 1. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David. And he said to him, "Why are you alone? And no one is with you." Now, Nob was about a mile northeast of Jerusalem. That's not where Israel's capital was at that time. But they were mostly in Gibeah. Apparently, though, the tabernacle was there in Nob at that time, and a number of priests lived there. And no doubt by this time, the word had spread throughout Israel about Saul trying to kill David, because he's tried either two or three times now. We know for sure twice, and we know word has spread, kind of thing. And so David, being a very prominent man within Israel at that time, remember, because he led Saul's army, it would have been strange for him to show up anywhere alone. And so Ahimelech, he was afraid when he met David. It's like, hey, man, this looks like trouble. What's going on here? What's the deal? In verses 2 and 3, so David said to Ahimelech, the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found.'" So when David says that the king has ordered me on some business, understand, he's lying. Okay? He's lying. Some commentators that try and make our heroes in the Bible out to be better than they were, they really kind of do as a disservice when they try and make excuses. I read one commentary who said that, David, see, he's actually referring to the Lord. He's referring to Yahweh. You know, that's the king he's talking about. And hey, if the priest misunderstood and thought he was talking about Saul, oh well, but David was talking about Yahweh. No, he wasn't. David is on the run from Saul. He's scared. He's afraid now. Remember, his wife let him down out of a window, right? And then he met with Jonathan, and they came up with this plan to determine that, yeah, Saul definitely is trying to kill David no matter what. And David here has given in to fear. He's just simply lying to Ahimelech. And that's why he's suspicious as to David being alone. So David tells him, well, you know, I've told my men to stay, you know, at such and such a place, but I'm on this secret mission. Now, some commentators say that David was actually making that up, as far as having extra men with him. But we'll see here in a little bit, David's actually telling the truth here. There's guys with him. Jesus said so. And I think there was probably just a few people, because David's only asking for 5 loaves. So it's probably just, you know, 4 or 5 guys with him, whatever. But there is somebody there, and they're hungry. He asks them, okay, or whatever can be found. When you're hungry, you're not picky, right? You'll eat anything. But David said, hey, just anything, right? In verse 4, and the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have at least kept themselves from women." Holy bread would be the showbread. That was bread that was placed on a table within the tabernacle of the Lord. It was there before the Lord. It was an offering there. And you could read all about it in Leviticus 24 later on. But it was also only to be eaten by Aaron and his sons, or the succeeding priests. And then it was only to be eaten in a holy place. We'll read that in a little bit. But the priest, understanding, though, that human life is more important than the letter of the law, is willing to allow David and his men to have it so long as they're at least ceremonially pure, if they've kept themselves from women at least. In verse 5, then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy. And the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day." when David says women have been kept from us, in other words, we haven't had the opportunity to be with our wives or anything. We're on this very important mission, you know. Saul's sin is out here. And when he refers to the vessels of the young men, he's talking about their bodies. And we've seen that all through the Bible, talking about our bodies, that they should be holy. And he says, hey, they're holy. They're good to go. You know, they're all right. But where David says, and the bread is in effect common, folks, that's really not true. That's really not true at this point. Even after the bread was replaced and removed from the table, it still was only to be eaten by the priest. It wasn't common bread. Leviticus 24:9 says, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. And Jesus made this clear. He was confronted one day by some Pharisees. In Mark chapter 2, you have your finger there, whatever, you got that placeholder there. Open it up there and look down at verse 23. Mark 2, 23 and 24, it says, now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now get that picture. Jesus and the boys, you know, they're walking, they're going through the grain fields, and they're being followed around by some Pharisees. That was one of the religious sects of the day within Judaism, and they were keeping an eye on Jesus, looking for a way to accuse him of sin, some way to discredit him. And they walk through this grain field on this Sabbath day, and the guys are hungry. So they reach out, they pluck a few heads of grain, and they rub them in their hands and blow off the chaff there, you know, and they start eating. Now, it's about the same as you and I, you know, reaching into our pockets, grabbing a bag of sunflower seeds, opening it up, and get the sunflower seeds up and, you know, start chomping the seed, you know, seeds apart and eating those kind of things. About the same amount of effort, right? And the Pharisees, they jump on this opportunity. Why are you letting them break the law? You know, technically, they were breaking the law. And Jesus really doesn't argue about that. You know, they were, quote, doing work. They were harvesting on the Sabbath day. So technically, but again, was it real work? Was it what God was talking about when he talked about the Sabbath and not doing any work on the Sabbath? Oh, someday you ought to do some research and find out what the Jews had come up with during the time of Christ as to how to keep the Sabbath and still do everything that you wanted to do. One of the things they did, it just come to mind right now, if they wanted to walk from one house to another, right, and they weren't supposed to go over like a quarter of a mile a day or whatever, it was something those restrictions they made. If they took a couple of pieces of string or whatever and ran that string all the way to the other house, then you weren't walking too far because you're just going within your house. That string now made it a hallway between this part of your house and that part of your house. It's really goofy stuff that they did, but that's the way it was back then. They were into this legalism and all that stuff, and did they break a sweat while they were harvesting? No way. But Jesus doesn't argue with them on that, whether it really qualifies as work. And even though we don't read of Jesus plucking and eating grain himself, they believed that they got Jesus on a technicality, man. He's the leader, and he's not stopping them. In Mark 2, 25 and 26, but he, this Jesus, said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him. How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. So a couple of things there. Like we said earlier, Jesus said David gave some of the showbread to those who were with him. That means David wasn't alone. He had told some of the men to wait for him for a while he went to the tabernacle. But the second thing, we see Jesus say plainly that the showbread was not lawful to eat except for the priests. See that? what David is saying here, you know, oh, it's common bread now. You've removed it. No, not so. Jesus said, no, it wasn't right for him to eat it. Really? But just as the allowance for the disciples plucking the grain to eat on a Sabbath, there are times, folks, as with David here, that there are allowances for the greater good. In Mark 2:27, Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. See, the Sabbath was given because we need a day of rest every week. You know, work six and take a day off every week. We need that. That's the way we're designed. The Sabbath, Jesus said, was made for man, not against man. It's a positive thing. It's a good thing. David and his men were hungry. The priest made allowance within the law for David and his men to meet that need. That was the more important thing. The Sabbath wasn't to be a hardship. It wasn't to be a restriction. It was made to be a freedom from work, a day to rest, a day to just kind of focus on the Lord, a day to hang out with your family, that kind of thing, so you wouldn't have to work there. And David is wrong here, though. The bread is still holy. It's not common. But it was technically still for the priest. You know, you just got to know that. You know, David is wrong here. And praise God that we're not under the law anymore, right? That we don't have to worry about technicalities within the law. We just need to walk in love and walk in God's grace, and we're good to go then. And you may think that, man, you were spending a lot of time on this whole bread thing, and was it right or was it wrong? Was David lying or was he not? Folks, again, it's important that we see what's going on with David, that we don't brush over it. Because when you and I mess up, when you and I sin, we need to get out of our heads that David was a halo head. Okay? You know those paintings during the Renaissance, did you see them painting the halos around there? You know, the glow thing around there. That's not the case. He was a normal guy, and he's blowing it here. And God is recording that. And the Bible tells us in the New Testament the things that were recorded in the Old Testament were for our learning. They're for our benefit. We need to benefit from this. We need to learn from this. Verse 6, so the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. See, the priest knows the right thing to do is to feed David and his men. All he has is the showbread that was just removed from the tabernacle, so he gives it to David. Now, while this is going on, yeah, in verse 7, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. Now, Saul had earlier in his career as king fought against the Edomites. But Doeg must have, defected from Edom and converted to Judaism, because we see right here that he's there detained before the Lord. So he's doing something there before the Lord. We don't know. There's speculation as to what he was doing. But he's there. He's at the tabernacle. He's doing something, before the Lord, but he is a servant of Saul. He's the chief herdsman, but he's also a real bad guy. And we'll see that next week. The dude's a snake, man. So stay tuned for next week. But verses 8 and 9, back to David. And David said to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. So the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. So David continues to lie, though. He was unable to pick up his weapon. I wanted to stop by the house and get him, but Saul said, hey, hurry up, you're in a hurry, you got to get out of here, you got to take care of this, so go on and go. So he's lying to the priest, hey, I didn't have time, man, this is an important mission we're on here. The king's business required haste. And folks, understand this. David started down that road of fear. And when you and I go down that road of fear, it never takes anyone to a good place. So David takes the sword and he goes. And then verse 10 and 11. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?'" Now, from this passage alone, it seems that David specifically went to Achish, king of Gath. Now, understand who was from Gath. Goliath was from Gath. This is a Philistine city. It's one of the five major Philistine cities of that day. And he definitely ended up going to King Achish. But in Psalm 56, the title reads this: "To the chief musician set to the silent dove in distant lands, a miktam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath." It's possible, and actually I think probable, that David fled from Saul to Gath on purpose, supposing that he could blend in, hide out there, knowing that Saul's certainly not going to come after me, you know, in the heart of enemy territory. No, Saul, like we've always seen with Saul, he's always waiting for somebody else to take the initiative. You know, he's probably sitting around under a tree someplace, hanging out, waiting for things to happen. In fact, next chapter, we'll see. That's what he's doing. He's sitting around under a tree. But David now has come to that city, the city of Goliath. And remember, he's got Goliath's sword. That would have been something everybody in that town would have been familiar with, right? And some of Achish's servants spot him. "Is this not David, king of the land?" Some of them, they might have even been there when David slew Goliath. They might have watched that whole thing happen. So that's him. Isn't that guy, kid David? Remember? Goliath? And they recognize him, and they take him to the king's place. Look at 12 and 13. "Now David took these words to heart," as the words that they said. You know, he's the one that killed Goliath. "Isn't that David, the king of the land?" He says, David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. His fear that he has chosen to kind of stay in has taken him someplace where he should not be. He's in an enemy territory, and he's not there to fight. He's there to hide out. And he's mulling over. He's taking to heart what these servants said. Yeah, he's the one that killed Goliath. And David wasn't afraid of Goliath, was he? No, man, he knew, hey, God's with us, man. You know, this guy's toast. He's mocking the Lord's army, man. That's like mocking the Lord. I'll go get him. And yet, now here, we don't read anywhere that Achish was a giant. He's just a king of Gath. What's that to David, you know? But he's afraid of him. He says he's much afraid of Achish. So much so that says that he scratched on the doors. If you have the New American Standard Bible, it says he scribbled on the doors. He wrote some kind of gibberish that helped convince the king that he was nuts. And back then, you got to understand why he did this. Back then, if a person was crazy, if they were out of their mind, then the Gentiles believed that, well, the gods are dealing with that person. And if you mess with that person, you're toast. The gods are going to get you because it's hands off of a bad man. You know, you don't want to mess with them. And so David does this. And the drooling on his beard, oh man, that was a real big deal, especially for a Jew. A Jew in his right mind would never do that. In verses 14 and 15, "Then Achish said to his servants, 'Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? shall this fellow come into my house? You ain't bringing that nut here. He's not coming into my house. What do I need with a bunch of nuts? So the king ran David off. Understand, folks, plainly, this is not one of David's finer moments. He's allowed his fear to take him down to the place where he's afraid of people. He's afraid of this king. Well, we know, Scripture says, you know, if God's for us, who can be against us, right? But we all have our moments of fear, right? We all have our moments of failure. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. And at times we forget that, don't we? At times there's those circumstances that can be such that we get kind of wore down and we start that first step on that downhill spiral by taking our eyes off of the Lord. Instead of trusting the Lord and knowing, okay, God's up to something here in this. God is good. He's not going to leave me nor forsake me. We start focusing on our problems. We start focusing on those people who hate us or out to get us, we think, or whatever, rather than keeping eyes on the one who always loves us and the one who will always be for us. Fear is just one of the ways that we can fail in our walk with the Lord. We can allow our minds to go places where we ought not to. We can stop taking our thoughts captive under the obedience of Jesus Christ, like 2 Corinthians 10:5 says that we should. We can begin to covet. We can begin to envy. We can allow ourselves to lust. We can allow ourselves to look on someone in a way that we should not. We can simply allow ourselves to be self-centered instead of Christ-centered. There are so many ways that we can fail, that we can sin. There's so many ways that we do sin, right? But see, if you've been born again, if you have given your life to Christ, you're saved. And we don't have to fail. Do you know that? I think that's an important thing for us to know. We don't have to sin. We never have to. We have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us from the moment we are saved, from the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And God is involved in our lives in a very special way. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, we're told, this is a promise, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. In other words, God doesn't let the enemy cook up a new temptation just for you. But God is faithful. Is that true? It is, isn't it? God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you were able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. See, there may be a dozen ways to fail and to sin, but God is faithful to provide the believer at least one way not to sin in every situation. The problem is, a lot of times we don't take that way of escape, do we? Sometimes God will kick open a door and say, get out of here. And we just stand there. I don't want to go. I want to stay right here. Sometimes we're sitting when we should be up running. You know, I like Joseph. Remember when Potiphar's wife came at him? He took off running. You know, even if it meant leaving his coat, he knew that's a way of escape. God's saying, beat Pete that way, man, and I'm going. He got out of there. But sometimes, like David, we find ourselves in places we should not be. We find ourselves failing God because we haven't taken that way of escape. And you know what? The enemy will be right there to condemn us, won't he? Be right there to tell us, you say you're a Christian. You ain't no Christian. Christian wouldn't do that. You say you believe in Jesus. It's not what it looks like, pal. And you think, okay, I got to pray. You start to pray, and then there's that little voice in there. Don't even think about it. He doesn't want to hear from you. You better go away. Don't bother God for a while until he cools off, because he will hit that smite button on you. You know, he'll toast you, man. That's it. He's angry at you. Understand, that voice, that's the enemy. The enemy is there to condemn you. The Holy Spirit the Bible says, convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. See, the conviction says, yeah, that's sin. What you just did is wrong. You blew it. Now come on back. Come on back. Let me forgive you. Let me wash you. Let me cleanse you. In Romans 8:1, reading from the NIV, it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And understand, God doesn't want us to sin. He's faithful to provide a way out. And he doesn't condemn us, folks, when we do sin. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, and he's writing to Christians, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. See, Jesus doesn't condemn us. He's our advocate. That means he's our defense attorney with the Father. We shouldn't sin. But when we do, Jesus pleads our case. And to kind of think what that might look like, probably something along the lines of, Father, I know he did, you know, that guy Tony, that was sin, what he just did. I agree with you, but I paid for that sin. I died on the cross for that sin. That's under my blood. He does that. He pleads our case. But what should we do when we sin? Ordinarily, I'd quote 1 John 1:9. That's one of my favorite verses. You've heard it. If you've been here for a while, you've heard it several times. But I want to read several verses there because I want to read that in the context so you can see the whole thing, what happens. Because we're talking about imperfection within us. 1 John 1, verses 6 through 10 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So get that. If you're saying, I'm a believer, I love God, I walk with God, but you're practicing a lifestyle of sin, he says, you're lying. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That word cleanses is in the continual present tense. It means that he has cleansed, he is cleansing, and he will continue to cleanse us from all our sins. And then it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. See, what we need to do when we realize we've sinned is to confess it. You know what that means. It means to verbally admit, but it also means to agree with strongly. That we agree with God as we're confessing it to him, as we're admitting it, that we agree with him to the point of change. You're right, God. What I did was sin. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have thought that. You're right, Lord. I don't want to do that again. Help me not to. And then what we need to do is receive the forgiveness that Jesus died for. And then get back to walking with him and not let the enemy convince you that you're not saved or that you're worse than any other believer. How many have had those little thoughts shoot through your mind after you've sinned? Oh, man, that's it. God's done with you. You're not saved. Or you might not ever be saved. Yeah. Or you're worse than anybody else. So those are lies from the enemy, folks. And understand this. This pertains to every one of us. Every one of us. Because we all struggle with sin. We all do. Because we all still have a sinful nature warring against our new nature. But his blood keeps on cleansing us. We just need to confess it, to receive the forgiveness, and get back to walking with him. Now, one last thing. We often think that God is shocked at our sin. How many have had those kind of thoughts? That, oh man, God is so disappointed in me. Oh, you know, I don't think if he knew that I was going to do that he would have saved me in the first place. Now, as I'm saying that, things are clicking in your head, right? You're going, oh, wait a minute. God's omniscient, right? Wait, he knows everything, right? The Bible says he could declare the end from the beginning. And in fact, we're about ready to partake of communion, the Lord's Supper. And the Bible tells us that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain from the foundation of the world. Understand what that means. That before God created you and me, before he created the universe, before he created Adam and Eve, he knew that his son, Jesus, was as good as dead. He knew that if he created us, that we would sin, and he would love us so much that he would have to send his son to die for us. He knew Jesus was going to have to pay for our sins because he knew we were going to sin. He knew the day you were saved, all the rotten, miserable things you would do after he saved you. And you know what? He still saved you. He still drew us to himself. Is that an awesome thing? See, God is omniscient. He knows everything. We see what David does here, the whole acting like a nut and lying to the priest and all that stuff. And you know what? Those of you who know the Bible, you know this isn't the worst thing that David will do. He's going to do a whole lot worse here. But you know what? God still chose David. God still referred to David as a man after his own heart. Not because David was perfect, but because David really did love the Lord. He did have a heart for God. He did want to walk with the Lord. He loved the Lord. And God promised David that the Messiah would come through him. And Jesus is a direct descendant of David. After Moses and Abraham, David is probably the most respected man within Judaism even today. Think about the Jewish flag. What's right smack in the center of that flag? The Star of David, right? In Psalm 34, the title reads this, a Psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. See, folks, understand this, that even when David was messing up, he still had a relationship with the Lord to come back to. He may have strayed in his thinking. He may have messed up. He may have been in sin at that point. But when he left, when he departed, he got back to thinking, Lord, I'm sorry. What I just did was wrong. I'm over here freaking out about people. You delivered me from Goliath. You delivered me from the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion. You could have delivered me from Achish. You could deliver me from Saul. Oh, Lord. And you know what? David wrote some of the most familiar and precious words immediately after his failure there. Psalm 34, we read the title. Let me read to you the first four verses of that chapter. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. See, just as God knew what David would do during his lifetime, God knew what we would do after he saved us. And he still chose us. And if you're saved, it's because God himself personally drew you to himself. We wouldn't have come to him any other way. Understand that. There's a lot of times we think, well, you know, he was talking to somebody else and I kind of just overheard the message and I got saved in the backwash. It's not so. Listen to what Jesus said in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Understand that, folks. If you're saved, if you've given your life to Christ, God chose you. He drew you to himself. It's no accident that you're trusting in Jesus. And he knew before he saved you, before he drew you to himself, all the mistakes that you would make, all the sin, all the failures that you would commit, even after you were saved, and he still chose you because he still loves you. If God can use David, as imperfect as he was, folks, there's hope for us, because that means that God can and will use us in spite of our imperfections. When we sin, remember, his blood is cleansing us. confess the sin, receive the forgiveness, and get back to walking with Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we've seen in your word today. We thank you that you don't hide from us the inconvenient facts of the sins and failures of your people. But Lord, you've kept them there so we can see that that's the kind of people you use, people like us. Father, help us. Help us to never allow the enemy to condemn us. Help us never, Lord, to sin in the first place, but when we do, Lord, help us never to wallow in it. Help us never to stay in it, but instead, Lord, we would hear your voice. We would allow your Holy Spirit to convict us and draw us back to you and confess our sin to you, receive the forgiveness that we're about to celebrate, and Lord, that we would get back to walking with you in the light. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you for you. In Jesus' name, amen.